We're looking at a very challenging story. This is from the lectionary. I've preached for 26 years and never preached on this passage for numerous reasons. It's a challenging passage, and I think it's so easy to misunderstand the point that Jesus is trying to make, and yet the lectionary has it. I made a commitment to preach through the lectionary starting Advent of last year, and so thank God, because as challenging as this is, it's well worth our time. As uncomfortable as it might make you or me, that discomfort is worth it if we're woken up. If we're allowed to finally hear what meek and mild and gentle Jesus, who tells scary stories, has to say to us. Because for the most part, I think if we had our way, we'd live in a world without consequences. That is an entertaining illusion. I was bored to tears on Monday, and I didn't have much to do, and so it's my day off. I'm sitting at home, and this is how bored I was. I was watching the Kelly Clarkson show, and I'm watching Kelly Clarkson, and she has a guest. The guest is Pencil Thin. And she asked the guest, if you had one superpower, what would it be? And the guest, who looks like a model, immediately replied, if I had one superpower, it'd be to be able to eat all day anything I want and never gain weight. To indulge myself with no consequences. That's a fantasy we all entertain for a while, but we all know that choices have consequences. What we do makes a life. And we live in a world where there are real consequences to our actions. Now, those consequences aren't always immediate, and they're not always apparent. Sometimes it appears like we can get away with it. For example, you can't eat junk food all your life and probably be at the pinnacle of health in your 70s and 80s. And I'm preaching to you, Rich Vincent, that just you can't do that. Eventually, your choices will catch up to you, and you'll have to eat some vegetables sometime. But in our world, it sometimes appears that there are no consequences. I watch enough Dateline. I watch the news. People can get away with murder. People can get away with things. And it appears, at least from a human perspective, that there have been no consequences. They have gotten away with something, and their choices really didn't have an impact in their life. They actually somehow circumvented the consequences. Well, in Jesus' mindset, because he has a deeply devout Jewish mindset, nobody gets away with anything. There's nothing hidden that will not be revealed. Because in the Jewish understanding, all of us will give account to the God who's given us life, the God who's shared with us resources, and has called us to walk in the divine way. That belief that we all must give account of ourselves to God eventually and our choices will matter is part of what makes this story so Hebraic, so Jewish. Jesus just speaking from a mindset that understands, as the Hebrews did, all will give account for the life we've been given. All of us will have to account for how we used what we had. And that's what this story is about. It's a story about consequences. It's a story that has two main characters, and they're easy to speak about because they are stereotypical of two ends of the spectrum. We have the first man, verse 19. He's rich, dressed in purple, he has fine linen underneath the purple, and he feasts sumptuously every day. In that day, purple was something that only the wealthy could wear. It came from a very rare shell to make the color. And so when you wore the color purple, you were showing how wealthy you were. He wears purple every day. It's showing that he's entitled, that he has privilege, that he has power. It shows that he even might be royalty. And underneath that purple is fine linen, our text says, which is Egyptian cotton. It's the finest underwear anyone could wear. This man clearly has a need to show everyone around him every day how wealthy he is, how successful he is, how he has a life that everyone should covet. He also wants everyone to know that because every day this guy's throwing parties. Look at verse 19. He feasted sumptuously every day, which is to say, if you are an astute listener, he doesn't care much about God's law. You know why? Feasting every day means his servants are working hard every day to keep the bounty flowing, which means the servants never get a Sabbath. They never get a break. They are constantly taxed, and he is indulging every day in the finest purple, in the finest food that anyone can eat. He's wealthy, and yet he's self-indulgent. And he lives in this gated house because we find there's a gate. And outside the gate, we find our second character who's named. His name is Lazarus. Verse 20. He's a poor man covered with sores. Verse 21. Who longed to satisfy his hunger with merely the crumbs that would fall from the rich man's table. This guy's so disabled, it seems like people in his community take him, they move him to the place where someone has the capacity and resources to help him. They lay him at the gate. Poor Lazarus, so disabled, he can't move, so poor, he's reduced to begging. So desperate that all he wants are scraps. That's how desperate he is. He's looking through the trash bins. He's so desperate, if he just had just the scraps, he'd be a happy guy. And yet his only comfort is not from the rich man, because no scraps are thrown his way by the rich man, but the dogs at least show their best care. The dogs lick his wounds. They show some measure of compassion. So we have two completely different men, one clothed in purple, one naked, covered in sores, one experiencing luxury and extravagance every day, one starving. And here's the question. Do these two men ever cross paths? Do they ever see each other? And you know the answer is shocking. They cross paths every single day. But the rich man can't go in his house or leave his house without seeing Lazarus parked, just simply longing, just for the scraps, just for what's left over from his meals. They cross paths so much that as the story progresses, we realize the rich man knows this guy's name. He says, "Send Lazarus to dip his finger." He knows his name. They cross paths so much, the guard dogs, which are trained to attack strangers, have made a friend of Lazarus. They're licking his wounds. They're fine. Lazarus is a familiar face to them. And so, that's where our story is. And if this were a Dateline, and I love Dateline, if this were a Dateline, and Keith Morrison, who's my favorite reporter on Dateline, if he were reporting this story, here's how it would go at this point. He'd say, "You know, our actions have a way of catching up with us. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah." I always love that. I always love his potential glee and misfortune. It's like, oh yeah, trouble's coming. But that's how this story is going. Trouble is coming because our actions do have a way of catching up to us. Jewish eschatology, Jewish tradition, is that we will all give account for our lives. Because our choices matter, and they have consequences. And so we find the two men after death. One man is lifted into Abraham's bosom. He's dead, and yet he's in the presence of the patriarch of faith. His head resides on Abraham's bosom, which gives you the idea that there's a wonderful feast going on. And at that feast, Lazarus is the guest of honor, residing in comfort and welcome upon Abraham's bosom. The rich man is not in Abraham's bosom. He's on the other side of the chasm. And what you're meant to see here is, please don't immediately run to pictures of heaven and hell, because that's not the language Jesus is using. He's talking about judgment and God's evaluation and how our choices have consequences. So instead of rushing there right away, realize that the point of the story at this point is the tables are completely turned. Before, Lazarus was outside the gate of the rich man's banquet in torment, longing for relief. Now the rich man is outside of the messianic banquet in torment, longing for relief. The tables have been completely turned. What Lazarus experienced, now the rich man's experiencing. And you would think at this point the rich man would see the situation and begin to repent. Begin to say, "You know, I think I made some bad decisions. I need to repent. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that it turned out this way." But what you're going to notice in the negotiation that the rich man goes through with Abraham is he has no sense of repentance. He only has a sense of entitlement. Because he's going to say, "Hey, Abraham, I'm not going to talk to Lazarus. He's below me. He's even below a servant. He's a scummy beggar. So Abraham, tell Lazarus to serve me, to dip his finger in the water and come down and serve me like he should. Because, you know, I'm used to comfort. I'm used to having things nice. I'm not used to this kind of discomfort. And so, like a servant, make Lazarus come and serve me." So you see a continued sense of entitlement, a continued sense that he's in the superior position. The demands he makes shows that, so that Abraham has to rebuke him. And he says to him, verse 25, Child, and that's an interesting word, because he in some way is saying, you know, you still are my child. It's not like he's completely ignored, but child, remember that during your lifetime, you received good things, and Lazarus, evil things. But now he's comforted, you're in agony. The tables have been turned. The key word in verse 25 is you received. You received good things, because in the Hebraic mindset, every good gift we have is from God. Every resource we have, every skill we have, every talent, our life indeed is from God. And so he says, you know, you had many possessions that God bounteously gave you. You had all of these things, and yet you used them only for your self-indulgence. You cared nothing about the need that was right before you the whole time. And so here's the thing, rich man. Choices have consequences. And the tables have been turned, and now there's a great chasm. And even if Lazarus wanted to, and it sounds like Lazarus is ready to do it, Lazarus can't cross from me to you, nor can you cross from you to me. Well, the rich man hears that, and negotiation step two kicks in. Verse 27, "Then, Father, I beg you, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, that they'll not also come to this place of torment." He's worried that his brothers may share the same fate, because it sounds like, you know, this runs in the family. That this kind of indulgence is clearly there. And so he says, you know, send Lazarus. If Lazarus were to come back from the dead and warn my brothers, then maybe it opened their eyes so they won't experience the same consequence I have. To which Abraham replies, and this is the most interesting line for me in the whole parable. Verse 29, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." Which is to say, the message has been delivered, dude. You never listened. The message was there the whole time. For those of us who greatly value the Jewish tradition, there is a sense in which, you know, you don't need the New Testament to have good news. You don't need the New Testament to move into this call for compassion and mercy. It is riddled throughout what we call our Old Testament. This is just a sampling of verses that we could spend 2 hours just reading through right now. If there's any among you in need, don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your needy neighbor. Proverbs 14, those who oppress the poor insult their maker, but those who are kind to the needy honor. So that Abraham says, your brothers have everything they need, and they need to listen to the law. To which our rich man finally gives his last negotiation. Verse 30. "No, Father Abraham, I'm special. I'm entitled. I'm privileged. You don't get it. I'm rich. And I deserve some special treatment. So you need to give me special treatment. If someone goes from the dead, they will repent." To which Abraham says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And that's the end of the story. It's a challenging story. It's a horror story. It's a troubling story. Please don't write it off saying, you know, oh, well, just another one of those crazy Jesus stories, and then call Jesus Lord. He is Lord. This story is important. It demands our attention. It demands that we hear what Jesus is trying to say to us through this most challenging story. And I'm going to offer three reflections that will hopefully massage this in, help us hear this. One of the things that you have to know about this story, this is good news. Because at the end of the day, those who are oppressed and victimized and feel like justice doesn't happen in this world, that feel like, you know, sometimes people get away with things, will at the end of the day be vindicated. Injustices will be righted. We don't know the full story of what someone's done and how they've lived until we get to the end. And so for those living in the situation of Lazarus, this is very good news. For those who are indulging themselves, keeping all their resources to themselves, living life only for the self, this is very challenging. Which is why good news always does this, always. Good news always comforts the afflicted, the people who need forgiveness, the people that need love, the people that need hope. But it always afflicts the comfortable, who are indulging themselves, who are neglecting the ways of God. And in that good news, we realize for us, because most of us aren't in Lazarus' position, that the point of this story is that choices matter. Ken Levine, he is the developer of BioShock. If you know that, you're ultra nerd here this morning. Thank you. Welcome to the club. BioShock is an RPG. It's a role-playing game. It's a shooter. It's a lot of fun. Got robots and all kinds of cool monsters. In RPGs, you make choices, and how your path moves is dependent on the choices you make. And so Ken Levine, who understands that, in telling a story, your choices have consequences, says we all make choices, but in the end, our choices make us. What's going on in this story is the judgment that the rich man receives is deserved. He's brought this on himself. It's his actions that have led to this consequence. God's judgment isn't arbitrary. It's not capricious. It's not just a roll of the dice. The evaluation has to do with the choices that he made. And he could have done so much more. He could have made different choices. Even just a few small choices might have changed the path for this guy. But all of his choices were about me, me, me. Purple, purple, purple. Feast, feast, feast. Servants keep working. And Lazarus, I don't see you, even though I should see you. All of his choices were indulgent and selfish. And because of that, he's reaping the consequences. Now, you do know this. Wealth was not the problem. The problem with the rich man is not that he's wealthy. The problem is that he's indifferent to the poor. Remember Abraham, whose bosom is holding Lazarus? Read Genesis. Very wealthy man. Abraham had lots of sheep, lots of all kinds of things, lots of land. He was a wealthy guy. The difference between Abraham and the rich man is Abraham cared for the poor. He showed mercy to the weak. He was faithful. He cared about what God had to say. This man is reaping the rewards that are deserved, and he could have done so much more. In fact, if you think about it, all that Lazarus wanted was the scraps. The scraps! He'd never have noticed they were gone. But he wouldn't even give him the scraps. And it's that reason that this story is so challenging and so troubling. The least he could have done, he refuses to even do that. And the story here is meant to not only confront us with how our choices have consequences, but like all of Jesus' stories, it's not to make us feel condemned. It's not to make us give up hope. It's to make us know that you can change the story. You can make new choices. Yeah, choices do matter and they have consequences, but you can change the story because the chasm isn't fixed yet for you or I. It may be someday if this story is an indication. But right now, the chasm's not fixed. The choices we make still have the possibility of changing the outcome. And there is a sense in which, you know, he who gives a cup of cold water in my name to a disciple will be remembered. Those who do small acts of kindness will be remembered. Those who consider how their leftovers and their crumbs will be remembered. How much more those of us who say, I'm going to give up on Starbucks because there's some money I could help some with. Do I really need to pamper myself every day? Do I really need to indulge myself every day? Do I really need these nice clothes all the time? Do I really need to show everyone how successful and wealthy I am? I don't have those answers for you. But it is to say, there does come a time where we can at least move from scraps to even moving into the realm of, boy, if scraps are enough, how much more does it bless God and honor God and help others to think about how we can give of ourselves even beyond the scraps and sacrificially? Well, we have the law, we have the prophets. Even if I didn't have the New Testament or Jesus, the resurrected one, there's a sense in which I could preach this same message to you, just as Jesus did. But here's the interesting thing. We have more than the law and the prophets. We actually have what was denied the rich man. Send someone back from the dead, then they'll listen. And I sometimes wonder if that's actually true, because you and I, all of us, and the entire Christian church has not only the law and the prophets, but we're hearing these words from a resurrected Lord. He has risen. He has shown us that God's way is the only way, and that justice is the right way, and that vindication is there, and the truth that God's kingdom finally and fully is where everything's leading. So we have a resurrected one as well as the law and prophets. And the question I always ask myself is, Well, does that help us listen? Does that add any more to the pressure, or do we just kind of write it off as, well. But I'm inviting you, congregation, whom I deeply love, to wrestle with this text, to know that our choices matter, that remembering that how we treat the poor, particularly in our midst, that we can see, and beyond that, the poor throughout the world matters, how we use our resources matters, and in the end of the day, God is blessed when we love the poor and refuse to insult our Maker. God is blessed. I don't know how this works out in all of our lives individually. I do know how it works out in our lives collectively, and that is a church that refuses to recognize the importance of giving to the poor is a church that has failed the test. It completely has missed out on what the point of all of this is in the beginning.